So we're going to jump into God's word together. Let's pray, and then we'll do that. Father, we thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, we just ask that you would take your word, open our minds, open our hearts, and open our lives. Holy Spirit, it's your word. I pray that you would apply it to our lives as you see fit. Pray that our hearts would be ready to receive from you. Lord, the application of your word can be varied. It could apply to someone in a different way than it applies to someone else. So, Lord, would you do as you do best and do that? Help me to be faithful and help me not to get in the way of what you want to accomplish today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do have your Bibles, because this is church and we look at God's Word. And so, if you have your Bibles, please take them out. Turn to the book of Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And just as you're doing that, the author of Philippians, many of you are already aware, the author was the Apostle Paul, and Paul was a man who God confronted by the gospel. He was a man who was changed by the gospel, and he was a man who was called by God to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. And so as God did that in Paul's life, Paul embarked. I'm going to be covering a little bit of, I want to set this up right, so I'm covering a big swath of history with a few statements here. God tapped Paul on the shoulder and sent him on a few missionary journeys. As you look at your Bible, and if you read in commentaries, missionary journey number one, missionary journey number two, missionary journey number three, and then off to Rome to prison. While Paul was in prison, he picked up his pen to write a letter. I'm just going to back up to missionary journey number two. When Paul was on missionary journey number two, he stopped in a place called Philippi. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 16. This is this little church. As Paul came into Philippi, it says that, I'm just going to paraphrase it. I'm not going to read it. As Paul came into Philippi, he went down to the river. Now, Paul's custom was when he went into a place, he always went to the synagogue. But in Philippi, it says that he went down to the river because there were some people who were supposed to be praying down by the river. Normally, when he went into a place, he always went to the synagogue. But in Philippi, he didn't. And that tells us something. Because in Jewish culture, in order for a synagogue to exist in a community, this is not a sexist statement, okay? But in order for a synagogue to exist in a community, there needed to be 12 Jewish men. And when there was 12 Jewish men, a synagogue could exist. The fact that Paul did not go to the synagogue meant that a synagogue did not exist in Philippi. And so he went down to the river to pray. And so as we read in Acts chapter 16, there's a story of Lydia, who was an entrepreneur, and God spoke to Lydia, and then Paul, because he was stirring up a commotion, he was put in prison, and you'll read about the jailer, and so there's this small budding church in Philippi, and God used Paul to birth that church, and then Paul went on. During the third missionary journey, Paul came back, and he spent some time in Philippi, and then later on, as you read, Paul was in his journeys, he went to Rome where he was in prison. While he was in prison, this little church in Philippi that was birthed sent him a gift, a generous gift to encourage him while he was in prison. So Paul's sitting in a Roman prison. He's the recipient of this gift from this little church in Philippi. And so Paul picks up his pen and writes them a thank you letter. Thus, the letter of Philippians. By the Apostle Paul. So while Paul was in prison, he wrote three what's called prison epistles. Galatians wasn't. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the letter to Philemon. So there was four prison epistles, one of which was Philippians. So Paul, he was overwhelmed by the generosity of the Philippians, so he picks up this pen to write them an encouraging note, to write them a letter. That's where we get Philippians. So that's where we're going to be camping out this morning. So let's look at at the very beginning. We're just going to look at one verse this morning. We're going to look at verse 2. But in Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 1, it says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How many times have we read that? Grace and peace to you. Those are the type of things that when you open your Bible, you read over really, really quickly, and you don't think of much. I love stuff like that. I love stuff that when I crack open my Bible and I, you know, we just think, oh, he's just saying hi. That's all he's doing. Or is he? Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to spend all our time in verse 2 this morning. Did you know that this is how Paul starts every single one of his letters? Every single one of his letters. You doubt? Listen. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 in verses 1 to 7. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets and the holy scriptures regarding his son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So Paul is introducing his letter, and then he says this, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1. Then in 1 Corinthians 1:3, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 1 verse 3, Paul, to the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. Paul, to the saints in Ephesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Starting to get the picture? Let me continue. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, grace and peace to you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. Again, Paul, Silas, Timothy, they must have been hanging out together. To the church of the Thessalonians, grace and peace to you. 1 Timothy 1, verse 2. Paul, to Timothy, grace, mercy. Oh, threw a loop in there. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father. 2 Timothy 1, 2. Paul, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace. Titus chapter 1, verse 4. Paul, to Titus, grace and peace. Philemon 1, verse 3. Paul, to Philemon, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I belabored that to make the point. Do we get it? I think we do. Paul introduces every single one of his letters like that. Grace and peace to you. So before we read over stuff really quickly, can we just hit the pause button and say, there might be something more to this grace and peace than just a, hey, how you doing? There's something more to this grace and peace. We need to know what more to this grace and peace there is. It's really easy to read over these words and not give them much thought. We often think of them as courteous preliminary comments. We expect them, like saying, hi, how are you? Without expecting a response. Have you ever done that? Have you ever, you know, met someone, you know them, you're just passing by someone, and you say, hey, how you doing? And you keep on walking without expecting a response. It's just a greeting. I had a friend in college who thought, oh, I'm going to do this as an experiment. I'm going to, because, you know, you'd walk by someone, hi, how are you? Fine. You know, and you keep on walking. So that my fellow student thought, I'm going to do an experiment to see if people are really listening. So when I'm walking past my friends on the way to the academic building or the classrooms or whatever, this person would walk down the sidewalk, and when they'd pass someone, they'd say, hi, how am I? They keep on walking, fine. And he clued in that people weren't really listening. Hi, how am I? Oh, I'm fine. And then he'd stop them and he'd try to converse with them. Sometimes we greet one another without any expectation of a response. We're just saying something courteous. Greetings are important. Greetings are very important because they set the tone of whatever is to follow. So here's a few examples. A greeting that might set the tone. Have you ever had this type of greeting? You meet someone and the first thing they say to you is, I got a bone to pick with you. You just feel like a target being drawn on your head, right? Doesn't that set the tone of what's to come? And you're going, what's to come? Something's going to happen. Or you meet up with someone and you come, maybe it's an employer or someone, and you sit down and the first thing they say is, we have a problem. Doesn't that set the tone? It puts you on edge. It sets the tone for whatever is to follow. Or maybe some of you have had this type of conversation where your son or your daughter, your adult son or your daughter, or your teenage son or your teenage daughter says, or in this case, your adult son or daughter, the phone rings, you pick up the phone, and you hear these words, Mom, Dad, I need to come over and talk to you about something. What? What? Doesn't that set the tone? It puts you on edge. Greetings are important. Or you hear this. The phone rings, you pick up the phone, and it's a friend of yours, and they say, can I come over? I just can't wait to tell you the news. That's a positive thing, isn't it? And it sets the tone for whatever is going to follow. And it's the same thing going on with the Apostle Paul. On the surface, these words, grace and peace, sound like a kind hello and a warm wish towards the hearer. And you know what? They were. It was a kind wish and a greeting to the hearer. So yes, they were a warm wish and a kind greeting. It was actually quite common in Paul's day. It was quite a common greeting in a normal Gentile way to greet one another. It's a simple way of saying greetings, or better translated, if you were to literally translate this, it would sound like this. I'm coming with graciousness your way. Now, that would be kind of weird if, in our day, Keith, I'm coming with graciousness your way. He'd go, what's going on? That'd be kind of like a weird greeting. But that's what was really understood. It was a very common Gentile greeting. And that's how it would have been understood. I'm coming to you with grace. I'm coming with kindness. It's describing how you are coming to that person. And we know this because there's thousands of Greek documents found by Near East archaeologists that lots of letters from Rome, and you see this greeting. However, when Paul used the word, there's something different here. When Paul used the word, he used the noun form of the word. So just opening your Bibles, as you open your Bibles, the NIV, and you read grace and peace, you don't catch that nuance. You don't catch exactly what Paul's doing here. But Paul is using the noun form of the word. The grammatical change was slight, but the change in meaning was huge. Because what Paul was doing is he made a shift. The way it was usually used was in verb form. I'm coming with graciousness your way. It's usually used in the verb form, but Paul does something different. We don't catch it, but every single person that heard this from the lips of Paul caught this. Because Paul is changing it from a verb to a noun. And when Paul changes it from a verb to a noun, what's happening is that it's transforming this grace. It's transforming it from a mere sentiment to an actual something. It's transforming it from a mere sentiment to an actual something. While the verb form of the word expressed how I was approaching someone, the noun form of the word was always associated with God and identified grace as something that came from God. It's a very slight change, unmistakable to the hearers. This was far more than just a warm greeting. So let's look at the verse. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. By the end of the morning, if we really worked at it, we could probably have this verse memorized. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. John Piper draws our attention to the fact that this verse is bidirectional. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. These are words that we read quickly and we skip over and we don't really notice, but we need to pay attention to. Grace and peace to you from God. Grace and peace are things that come to you, and they are from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the source, and you are the target. God is the source, and you are the target of His grace. In all of Paul's letters, he expects that what is written will be a conduit of the grace of God, and that the results or outworking of that grace will bring the peace of God. There's something else very interesting we need to notice here. Paul almost always ends his letters with grace be with you. Grace be with you. So I walked through how Paul begins all of his letters. He ends his letters almost identical with grace with you. Let's do this. I can walk through each one of Paul's letters, but for sake of time, I want to spare you that. But let's look at just three. Can someone look up Romans chapter 16, the last chapter of Romans? Someone with the Bible, who's going to do Romans 16? Marcy? Thank you. Romans chapter 16, verse 20b. And let's do another one. Colossians chapter 4, verse 18. Who's going to do Colossians? Thanks. Is it Josh? Thanks, Josh. Colossians chapter 4, 18. Someone go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Who's got 1 Timothy chapter 6? Who's got that? You got 1 Timothy chapter 6? And then keep your finger in 2 Timothy. So the last four words of 1 Timothy chapter 6 and the last four words of 2 Timothy chapter 4. So let's just look at those quick four examples. Romans 16, 20b. Who's got that? Marcy? Oh, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. There we go. And then we had what? Was it Colossians 4, verse 18? Josh? Grace be with you. There we go again. 1 Timothy chapter 6, the last four words. Yep, verse 21. Yep, so the last four words of that letter, grace be with you. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 22, the last four words. Grace be with you. So, just for sake of time, we're not going to go through all of them. But what's happening here is he signs off his letters with grace be with you. So there's a pattern here. He always begins with grace and peace to you, and he always ends with grace be with you. Every single one of Paul's letters is a grace sandwich. Every one of Paul's letters is a grace sandwich. He begins with grace and he ends with grace. To read over it and skip over it quickly without thinking much deeper about it, we would be in grave danger of missing the grace of God. This pattern is significant. The intention and implication of Paul's structure is really important. See, when we work on our computers and you're in Microsoft Word or whatever you're working on your computer, there's different ways, there's different things that we do to emphasize text. You highlight your text with your mouse, right? You highlight it. You make it bold. You make it italic. You underline it. You do a whole bunch of different things to emphasize text. In the original languages, in Greek and Hebrew, there were other things. They didn't have word processors. You couldn't bold, italicize, and underline stuff. What they would do is they would do literary things. They would repeat things. And the repetition of something gave it that emphasis. That's why when Jesus says things like, "Truly, truly, I say unto you," we just hear him say, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." But to the people listening, they go, "Hang on, something's coming. Listen to," he said, "truly, truly." There's a repetition. And it's really interesting that the only thing that's repeated three times in the Word of God is holy, holy, holy. The repetition is a literary device. And there's a literary device in the original languages as well, where we have these structural literary devices. With Paul's letters, we have these grace, every one of his letters is a grace sandwich. And we can't miss the implication of that. The intention and implication of Paul's structure is that he expects grace will come to them. This is really important. If you happen to be taking notes, make sure you get this. Grace will come to them, and as a result of what is written, grace will go with them, and the implication of grace going with them is that grace will flow from them. This is really significant. The implication of Paul's structure is that grace will come to them, it will go with them, and flow through them. The purpose of the grace of God in your life is that God's grace will come to you, it will go with you, and that it must flow through you. We just read Paul's introduction, "Grace and peace to you, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," and the last part of his letters, "Grace be with you." We read those things too quickly without thinking about what the implications are. This isn't merely this grace will come to them, go with them, and flow from them is not merely implied that it will flow from them. It is expected. It is expected that the grace of God will flow from you to others. And we read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 to 8. Let me read this verse, 2 Corinthians 9, 6 to 8. Paul says to the church in Corinth, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Listen to this last part. "And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that," those two English words, "so that," is one Greek word. And it emphasizes, when you see this one word in the original language, it's saying, sit up and listen. "And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." So God's grace comes to you so that it will be with you and must flow through you. When the author of Hebrews was starting to wrap up his letter in 12:15, he issued a sober warning. And he said this, "See to it that nobody misses the grace of God." You know what? It's really easy to miss the grace of God. It really is. It's really easy to miss the grace of God. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. You see, when grace is missed, when we miss grace, all we're left with is the toxicity of bitterness. Kyle Eidelman is an author that I've been reading over the past year. He's a pastor in the States, wrote a bunch of books, just came out with a new book. This past month called Don't Give Up. He's writing about Hebrews. I really like the way he writes. He wrote a book called Grace is Greater. And he writes, he points out that when we miss grace, things become toxic. When a church misses grace, that church becomes toxic. How many people have walked into a graceless church and walked out? Because they walk in, people don't understand in churches, when someone walks in the door of a church, someone who doesn't know Jesus yet, say my name's Joe Sixpack, I haven't been to church in a long time, and I walk into the door of the church, the first question I'm asking is it safe here? The second question I'm asking is there something here for me? And as much as Christians don't like to hear it, it's what we're dealt with as churches. When someone walks in the door of the church, you've got about 5 minutes to give them a reason to stay. 5 minutes. Within the first 30 seconds, they're already asking the question, is it safe here? Or is this environment, is there something here for me? Can they relate to me? Are these real people with real problems? 30 seconds and I'm already deciding if it's okay to be here. 5 minutes and I'm already deciding, am I coming back? Well, we may go, that's not fair. Maybe not, but it's reality. So churches need to decide. Christians need to decide. Are we going to be a grace-filled church when the door opens and someone walks in? What about the atmosphere? We ask nuts and bolts questions about what does it feel like to walk in here? Is it welcoming? And not in a cheesy way, in a sincere way. So we can miss the grace of God. When churches miss the grace of God, the environment becomes toxic and people walk away from Jesus. Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, points out that a church shows ungrace in two ways. When they come across as morally superior, or when they come across morally superior or a lack of unity. A church without grace is legalistic and it's toxic. On a personal note, how do we miss grace? Eidelman says this. He says, we miss grace when we compare ourselves. We weigh our deeds. We compare ourselves with others and we decide that they are worse and we're not that bad and we don't need grace. We weigh our deeds and we determine that we're good enough. And we judge according to our own scale. Here's one of the interesting things about, we may say, I'm not that judgmental. I don't judge. You ever notice how you judge other people based on their behavior, their actions? You judge other people based on their actions, but you judge yourself based on your intentions? You ever notice that? That person didn't, but I meant to. Right? That's toxic. That's a totally different way of talking to other people than we do. We cut ourselves slack, but we hold people like this. I hide my sin, but that person that walks into our church, yeah, we know. We know what they're like. Or how obvious. Some people's sins are more obvious than others. What does grace look like? Anyway, I don't want to beat that up too much. I want to keep on going. When we don't sense our need of the grace of God, we will always miss the grace of God. I'm reading a book right now this week Don't be afraid by the title. It's called Unsaved Christians. And in the first chapter, there's a quote by Sinclair Ferguson, a Scottish theologian and pastor, and he says, "Thinking I deserve heaven is a sure sign that I have no understanding of the gospel. Thinking that I deserve heaven is a sure sign that I don't understand the gospel." When we don't sense our need of the grace of God, we will always miss the grace of God. Ever notice the historical pattern of God's people? They only cried out when life was hard. The book of Judges. Life sucked. They cry out to God. Oh, God, help us. God helps them. Raise up a judge. Everything's great. Provides for them. Life gets comfortable. Ah, great. Like this. Everyone does what they see fit. We got this. We don't need God anymore. So God brings in another army from another nation, judges them, and everything goes south. And life gets hard. And they go, oh, no. They cry out to God again, and God saves them, and they spiral down. They cry out to God again. Judges, it's the same thing over and over and over again. And we only cry out to God when life gets hard. In his book, Healing for Damaged Emotions, author David Siemens suggests that the two major causes of emotional problems among evangelical Christians are these: the failure to understand, receive, and live out the unconditional grace and forgiveness of God, and the failure to give out that unconditional love, forgiveness, and grace to other people. In other words, the two problems that plague a lot of Christians are the failure to grasp grace and the failure to give grace. Two major problems. So why grace and peace? Now we're going to go right to our passage. Why grace and peace? Why does Paul start by saying grace and peace? Why not, you all watch the movie Braveheart, one of my favorite movies, Gladiator. Gladiator. And the character in Gladiator, when he greets a superior or whatever, it's the greeting is strength and honor. Why not? Why grace and peace? Why not strength and honor? Sounds more manly. Sounds why grace and peace? Because, again, if you're jotting notes, here's the thing, I'll never forget. The first time I heard this, I never forgot it. Grace is the root of the gospel. Peace is the fruit of the gospel. Grace is the root of the gospel, and peace is the fruit of the gospel. Number one, grace is the root of the gospel. Philip Yancey said that it may be the most important word in the Bible, the heart of the gospel. The danger of talking about grace, when we talk about grace like this, the danger is like dissecting a frog. You can pull it apart and examine its innards, but somewhere in the process of pulling it apart, the wonder of it and the life in it departs. We can pull apart grace. We can talk about it. We can examine it. We can put definitions of grace. But the more we pull apart grace and talk about it and examine it, something dies in the process by just talking about grace. We can't fully understand how amazing grace is until we see it in action. Like the Scottish saying, some things are better felt than telt. And that's the best way to understand grace. When you try to explain it, it can be difficult to describe. But mark my words. When you experience it, you can't deny it. When you try to explain it, it can be difficult to describe. But when you experience the grace of God, it can be difficult to deny. To describe it, grace is the root of the gospel, because at its core, its source is God. It's a gift you receive. It's undeserved and it's unmerited. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, we all know this, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So what is grace? Its source is from God. It's not something that comes from you. It's a gift. It's something that comes from the heart of the giver. It is totally undeserved, not in response to the virtue of the receiver. There's nothing in you that deserves it. There's nothing in you that earns it. And it is absolutely unmerited, not in response to the efforts of the receiver. It can't be earned. This is what makes God's grace so amazing. And like I said, like that Scottish phrase, some things are better felt than telt. When you try to explain it, it can be difficult to describe, but when you experience it and you see it, it's difficult to deny. Here's an example. John chapter 8. But Jesus went down to the Mount of Olives. Watch for the grace. Watch for the grace here. But Jesus went out of his own home. When Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, catch the shame that's happening, the public shaming that's happening here. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? And they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept questioning him, he straightened up and said, If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Now go and leave your life of sin. Did you see it? Did you see what grace did? Did you see what Jesus did? It looks past how someone behaves and sees what they were created to become. It steps into someone's circumstances and stands with them. It speaks into the deafening loneliness and says, You are not alone. It calls into question what is and asks, So why does it have to stay that way? And then it offers something much better, grace and peace. Grace legitimizes the illegitimate, equalizes the unequal, includes the excluded, loves the unlovable, embraces the unembraceable, it reaches for the unreachable, and it touches the untouchable. Has anyone here ever been on the receiving end of grace? Of course you have. It's better felt than telt. You know it. You've experienced the grace of God. Some here are experiencing God's grace at this very moment or this week. Some here might be here this morning and totally unaware that you're experiencing the grace of God. Grace is the root of the gospel. Secondly, peace is the fruit of the gospel. Grace is the root of the gospel. Peace is the fruit of the gospel. If grace is the root of the gospel, then peace is what is produced. Later in Paul's letter, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 to 7, he says, Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. Translation, and the peace of God that doesn't make any sense. And the peace of God that absolutely blows you away. You're not going to be able to figure out. You're going to go, what the heck happened? What's going on? The peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Peace is the fruit of the gospel. How does this happen? When I was a kid, I was afraid of the dark. And maybe some of you were. And we had this, we lived on a military base in Namao, just outside of Edmonton. We lived in military housing, and our basement was like crazy dark. It was, I mean, you closed the door at the top of the stairs, and it was like pitch black. You couldn't see the hand, your hand in front of your face. And it always freaked me out. I just didn't want to be downstairs when the lights were out, because you didn't know. It was an unfinished basement. It was like concrete, and you just never know what was lurking in the dark, right? You, some of you can relate. And I'm the last of six kids. And so my older brothers and sisters, some of them thought it was a great thing to say, "Hey, Joey." So that's what they called me back then, Joey. So, "Joey, I need something downstairs. You want to run downstairs and get it?" I said, "Okay, sure, I'll go downstairs and get it." And they wait, they dum 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 down the bottom of the stairs, and they wait 2 seconds, and then click, poof, they turn off the lights and close the door. Ah! Boom, 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 up the stairs. They would, I mean, they thought it was fun. It was traumatic to me. I was afraid of the dark. And but then there was something that happened when I had friends over. There was something different. When I had friends over, some of you might know what's coming. We like turn out the lights and play in the dark. Like, what's that? There is something that changes when you know you're not alone. There is something that changes when you know you're not alone. I play in the dark. Because if something jumped out of the dark, I and my friend, we could jump it and deal with it together. You hit him high, I hit him low. So we'd play in the dark. Something changes when you know you're not alone. As a pastor through the years, I've always... my prayer has always been, Lord, I can put up with a lot of crap. And sometimes in ministry there is that type of stuff. I can put up with a lot of crap as long as I know that I'm not alone. I just need to know that I'm not alone. And he's been so faithful in that. Romans 5, 1-2 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace by which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." How does this peace happen? Peace happens when grace happens. Peace happens when grace happens. So why, again, why grace and peace and not strength and honor? Because for Paul, it's all about the gospel. The bad news of sin and the good news of salvation in Christ. Grace is the root of the gospel and peace is the fruit of the gospel. Take note of this one thing. This is another thing that we'd miss very easily if we're just reading over it quickly. Grace always comes before peace. Grace always comes before peace. And there's a reason why Paul writes grace to you and peace, and not peace to you and grace. Because the hand of God's grace is always there before the hand of his blessing. The hand of God's grace is always there before the hand of his blessing. In other words, you cannot experience the peace of God until you understand and embrace the grace of God. And you cannot embrace the grace of God, you cannot embrace the good news of the gospel until you embrace the bad news of the gospel. A gospel that is preached that says, just make a decision for Jesus and bypassing the cross. It's the most important decision you'll ever make in your life. So I'm just making a decision to choose Jesus. But what I've bypassed is I've bypassed the cross. I've bypassed my sinfulness. I've bypassed repentance. I've bypassed the fact that I am broken before God. I'm separated from him because of my sin. It's my sin that sent Jesus to the cross. I've bypassed, if my decision to follow Jesus is just a decision, and I don't come to the cross, if I don't embrace the bad news of the gospel, I can't embrace the good news of the gospel. Grace always comes before peace, because the hand of God's grace is always there before the hand of his blessing. Just ask Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, before any logs were cut or nails were driven into any ark. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord before one log was cut. God called out to Abraham before Abraham believed God and was declared righteous. Israel was the object and target of God's love and mercy before he delivered them from Egypt, led them through the wilderness, and brought them into the promised land. God's grace always comes before God's peace. It's the way it always has been. It's the way it always will be. James Montgomery Boyce is one of my favorite commentators. And regarding this verse, he says this, "So it has been in all ages. It's my story and yours. Did you seek God? Did you find any of the fruits of salvation before God himself was at work in your heart? Of course you didn't. If you did anything at all, you ran away from God, and he had to pursue you like the hound of heaven. Men and women never seek God, and when they find him, it's only because God comes to them first in grace." Romans 3:11 says, "There is no one who seeks God." And Jesus says in John chapter 6:44 that no one can come to him unless the Father draws him. God's grace always comes before God's peace. I start to wrap up with this. Grace is the root of the gospel. Peace is the fruit of the gospel. You can tell when a person begins to grasp grace because they are the ones who begin to give grace. You can tell when you have grasped the grace of God because your life shows by the way that you give the grace of God. These are the type of people, like I said before, they are the legitimizers. They are the equalizers. These grace givers, they are the includers. They are the includers. They are the lovers. They are the quick to embracers. When I read in God's word that God sent his son, even when I was dead in my transgressions and sins, while I was a sinner, God sent his son for me. He didn't wait till I had it all together and somehow became acceptable. It's one of the problems in churches. We want to clean them before we catch them, to use a fishing term. They are the reachers. They are the touch others. They are the forgivers. Grace is better felt than telt. Listen again. Luke chapter 6, verse 36. "Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with them. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in the town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner.' And Jesus answered him, 'Simon, I have something to tell you.' 'Tell me, teacher,' he said. 'Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?' Simon replied, 'I suppose the one who had the bigger debt.' 'You have judged correctly,' Jesus said. And then he turned towards the woman and said, 'Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. You can tell when a person begins to grasp grace because they are the ones who begin to give grace. Part of my sermon prep always involves asking me three questions. God, what do we need to know? God, what do we need to feel? And Lord, what do we need to do? So after I've done all my study and after I've dove into the text and all that sort of stuff, I sit back and say, okay, Lord, as a result of what your word says, what do I need to know? What do I need to feel? What's an appropriate emotional response based on your word? And what do I need to do? So as I've answered those questions this morning, I've come up with this. I want us to know this morning that the grace of God is amazing. It's at the core of the gospel, and peace is its result. The grace of God is amazing. It's at the core of the gospel, and peace is its result. That's what I want us to know. What do I want us to feel? I want us to feel a sense of overwhelming humility. I want us to feel an overflowing gratitude of the grace of God in our lives. Third question is, what do I want us to do? I want us to share this grace. I want us to be great grace givers. So this week, let's be people that look past how someone behaves and see what they were created to become. Ask God as you, before you go into your week, Lord, help me to see. You ever ask the simple question, why does God give us eyes? Here's the simple question, so that we can see. Sounds profound. But Lord, could you help me see what you want me to see? So what do I want us to do? I want us to look past how someone behaves, see what they were created to become. Step into someone's circumstances and stand with them. Step into someone's circumstances and stand with them. You don't have to say much. You don't have to say the profound thing. Can we just put all the stuff aside that assumes we have to have it all together and we have to say the profound thing and we have to have all the right answers? Some of the most pertinent and important things you can do is just come alongside of someone, keep your mouth shut, and just be with them. Come alongside of someone. Speak into the deafening din of someone's aloneness and simply say, I'm here. Call into question what is and ask, why does it have to remain that way? And offer something much better, the grace and peace of God. If we can do this, we will be well on our way to reflecting the heart of God. Grace and peace to all of you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that this morning that we would never miss your grace. That we would never miss your grace because we're too busy. That we would never miss your grace because we're too distracted. That we would never miss your grace because we're too self-centered or even self-sufficient. Lord, may we grasp your grace deeper so that we may give your grace better. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.